Good morning. We're glad you're at Calvary, here in Boulder and here in Erie. We worship together in two campuses, and we're glad you're here today to come together to meet with the Lord and to hear His voice and to sing His praises on a great weekend. We are in the midst of a series called Beyond Blue. It's a challenging series that lends itself easily to feeling depressed. All right. But I've said to you, I believe I was strongly impressed by God to bring these messages to our church. And as I mentioned last week, it appears to be connecting with a number of us within our congregation, because many of us live with weighty issues each day. And Beyond Blue is a series that is intended to guide us to hope in the Lord in the midst of all of our circumstances. And particularly, some of us go through seasons of life which are very challenging and very difficult. And the aim of this series is to strengthen our faith in God and to remind ourselves of His goodness and sovereignty in the midst of everyday life and in the midst of the acute seasons of pain that come to some of us at certain phases of our life. I encourage you to be here over the next two more weeks as we wrap this series up, and to pray for our church as God is ministering to us where we are. I would also ask you to pray for me as I prepare for these messages. And as you might not be surprised, I think God is at work in my life as well, and working in me in the midst of these messages as we work together. I'm not surprised that God would do this, put me and some of us in our church in the midst of a crucible while we talk about how you find hope in God in the midst of this study. These are messages that we want to hear from God and His Word as we speak. They're challenging, and so I'm looking forward to fluffier messages soon. No. We hope in God, and we trust in His Word in all of this. Joy and cheer is medicine for the heart. And we do need to laugh together while we grapple with some of these things. And that's why I told you a bit of my own stories last week, because sometimes only in retrospect are they funny. And I've said to my children while they're in the midst of challenging things, someday you're going to laugh, and you can certainly look back and laugh. But this subject is not a laughing matter. Nonetheless, some have tried to help us laugh about this subject, and I found a sort of a whimsical list about why men should not get depressed. I'll give you a couple of them, okay, just because you may need some medicine this morning. Why men should never get depressed, because wedding plans just take care of themselves. Because you never have to drive to another gas station restroom because this one's just too icky. Why men should not get depressed? Because wrinkles for men add character. 5-day vacation, 1 suitcase. You can open all your own jars. Okay, you're not following along with me too well, so this will be my last one. One hairstyle, many years, maybe decades. Okay, all right. It's a small dose of medicine, but truth be told, it isn't even very good medicine, because these issues we're talking about land to all of us. I'm aware of that. We know what it is to be weighted down, all of us, to be carrying a weight of care. And truth be told, both men and women wrestle with despondency and grapple with the dark night of the soul that can fall upon us. It was Henry David Thoreau who said, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." The mass of men. We all face these times. And therefore, we fortify ourselves with the truth of God, and we tell each other our stories. We remind ourselves that we have been through certain seasons of despair, unthinkable loss. We tell each other how the Lord met us in our dark moments and how he helped us to recover with greater faith as we walked through the valley. We tell each other our stories so that we can build a foundation within the community of God's people, and we share what happens in our lives in order that we might strengthen each other when our time of difficulty comes. It was Joshua who called on the people of Israel on the verge of a great challenge to them, who said to them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me," can you say it with me? "And my house, we will serve the Lord." Okay, that is a volitional decision on the precipice of a great challenge that helped frame the reference point for the rest of what would come as they crossed over the Jordan. I made a decision, and that changed everything. It was Jesus who said to those who were following him, "Every one of you who hears these words of mine today and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock." Great hymn tells us that rock is Jesus. That rock is the decision that whatever comes by way of storm, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My starting point, the foundation on which my hope is built, is Christ. We tell stories of each other's life and suffering, and what we discover is that many among us have been through some dark waters. And we're going to hear a story today of one of our members who traveled through a great journey of loss. And truth be told, some measure still in it for the rest of life. But a decision was made by one of our members in the moment of crisis that was something like this: "We choose the Lord. We trust the Lord, whatever's going to happen." So we're going to take you to hear one of our members' stories. It's Pete and Val Whittle. And as you listen to their story, I hope that it will help establish in your soul an awareness of where they placed their hope and how they built their foundation. Let's listen.
I've seen what a tomorrow, in the worst sense of the word, can be. There was silence, dead silence. It was immediately apparent that there was the potential that my daughter would not make it through this. Kaylee was 12 years old when it happened. It was July 9th, 2005, and Kaylee was in a horseback riding show, and she had about three jumps to go, and the horse refused that jump. She flew over the horse's head and over the jump, still holding on to the reins, and the horse followed her and landed on top of her. I jumped over the fence and ran across the ring, and I was actually the first person to get to Kaylee. The immediate thing that I noticed was that she wasn't breathing. Your life flashes before you, those things. Everything was almost in slow motion to an extent. It was probably any parent's worst nightmare come true to life in front of you. And I turned around, and Val was there, I grabbed her hand. The two of us fell in the dirt, and we immediately prayed. We said, Lord, your will be done. We don't know what's going to come of this, but we pray that it will bring glory to you. I remember walking into our house the first time, walking into Kaylee and Merritt's room, and Kaylee's shoe, as always, was laying in the middle of the floor. I just fell and grabbed a shoe. And at that point, you're trying to hold on to anything that you could. And one of the darkest, deepest, painful moments, a shoe became so powerful. It became a message of what was missing. I couldn't describe what that dark time was like. You just know it when you're there. It's not even depression. It's just despair that you can't change what has happened. If there's nothing we can do to change it, what can we do moving forward and how can we see light at the end of the tunnel? I saw hope when I was in the valley of all valleys, and I saw God working throughout that time in myself and in my family and in other people that surrounded us. We hoped by kneeling down in the dirt that God would be glorified. Without those 10 seconds of that prayer, I don't think that I would be who I am today. I don't think that I would have been able to work through the issues of grief and pain. By saying, "Your will be done," we gave Kaylee to God. Reflecting back on it, I really see this whole the last 2.5 years of my life as a story of faith leading to hope. And God has since revealed to us in numerous ways how He was working, what He was doing. And He showed us little glimpses of that. If you're in a similar valley to what I was in, of losing a child, and you don't believe that there's hope, I think myself and my family are an example that God will be there.
The writer of Hebrews said, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Many of us on the outside of this story ask ourselves the question, how is that possible? I think the secret is in this verse from Hebrews: you draw near in your time of need, and you'll receive mercy and grace to help where you are. We're grateful for the widow's willingness to bring us into their life and share a little bit of how God led them through the valley of the shadow of death without fear and to find greater faith. Having a foundation in your life and an awareness of the reality of suffering before we suffer is helpful. It's to our advantage to know something about what we believe regarding God, His purposes in the world, and even about loss. Most of us don't have that framework before we enter into it. And even the strongest foundations can be shaken by the unthinkable loss we've just seen. Nonetheless, it's very beneficial to build our foundation for life and for suffering on the certainty of God and His character, and that's the purpose of this series. It's also important to understand that grief does not always come to us in the same way. It is experienced uniquely by different people who suffer loss, and there is no mathematical, scientific formula for the process of experiencing grief. It can bring unexpected responses, and Pete and Val's faith in the midst of it is commendable, exemplary. We are richer as a congregation because they worship with us and let us see a bit of their life. And yet, as we've said, not all people suffer loss in the same way, in the same manner, and there's no pressure or guilt intended to anyone here whose response to suffering has been different, or who discovered hope in God on a different timetable, or who has yet to discover hope in God in the midst of loss. Our hope is that these things would lead us to God and have a more deep and profound understanding of the way God works even in suffering. We're reminded that grief comes in waves. It comes in an experience that sometimes takes time and a great deal. So much so that researchers have posited sequential stages of passing through the dark waters of grief. Stages that include denial and anger, bargaining, depression, and finally acceptance. Others have thought that these sequential stages are too simple, too contrived, and bereavement is much more dynamic, and it impacts us in many different, diverse ways which are simply unpredictable. What we know is that it impacts us in our soul, in our mind, and even in our body. And the loss that some experience through this kind of suffering certainly leads us to understand that God sometimes takes us in the process of suffering as if we were walking through the valley of the shadow of death, which is the psalm that's before us, Psalm 23, where David said, I know what it's like to be led into the dark places, but even there, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me, and you are always there. No one, perhaps in the Bible, more than our own Savior, suffered loss at a human level more than who? Old Testament. Job. If you have a Bible, I want you to open to the book of Job with me. If you don't have one, you can reach there in front of you, or if you picked up a Bible on the way in, and it's page 369. And just by way of a quick survey, in the book of Job, I'd love to surface a couple principles that will help to guide us as we try to get our hands around passing through the valley of the shadow of death. A quick review of Job. What we learn is that Job was a blameless man. Three times that's mentioned of him. He was upright, fearing God, shunning evil. He was determined to be a God worshiper. And to the best of his ability, he is described in the scriptures as being a God-fearing, blameless, a righteous man. We also learn of him that he was a happy father, a father of seven sons, three daughters, a handful. He was a wealthy man, tremendously wealthy, so that he was called the greatest among the peoples of the East. In verse 3, he cared for his children spiritually. He was a spiritual leader in his home. He was concerned about his children's well-being, so much so that he even sacrificed for them unto God a protective offering in case they had committed sins, God might see them with favor. He was concerned about his family's spiritual well-being. And yet, in some scene in heaven, there is a wager, a communication between God and our enemy, Satan. And God allows for Job to undergo suffering of the loss of all of his children in a series of losses. And in Job chapter 1, verse 20, Job, so overcome with grief, arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. And then he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Let's say the next phrase together. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all these things, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. I can't think of a more profound assessment of a man who is righteous and blameless, who could suffer these losses and yet then say, "Naked I came into the world, naked I will leave. I came with nothing, I leave with nothing. God has given, God has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Okay, that's what we're talking about establishing a foundation for life and suffering before you enter it. And it's because of Job's foundation for life that he was able, I'm certain, to say these words, which are so challenging for us where we are today. But our enemy was not done, and God was inclined to allow further testing to come to Job. And so, next, Job's body is tested. He's afflicted head to toe with sores that were atrocious, painful sores. And he finally sits in complete despair on a pile of ashes out beyond his house. And there he sits on this pile of ashes with a broken piece of pottery, picking the scabs on his body and letting the sores ooze. It's so profound that his wife comes to him in chapter 2 and verse 9 and says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." He answers her and says, "Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Such faith is almost too difficult to put our mind around how someone could endure that and respond in this glorious way to God. How can I continue to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," and Job did not sin against the Lord with his lips? What happens next is verse 11. Three friends come, and these are friends of Job who had heard of his adversity. Verse 11, and they come upon him, each one from their own place: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they made appointment together to come and sympathize with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance, he was so covered with these sores that they did not recognize him. And they lifted up their voices and wept. Each of them tore his robe, threw dust over their own head toward the sky, and they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word, for they saw that his pain was very great. And for 7 days, these friends sat there, and they lived up to a beautiful support of friends because they opened not their mouth. And during these 7 days, they said not a word, and they just sat and lived out the reality: we weep with those who weep. We just sat with Job. And those three friends comforted him by saying nothing, by weeping with him, for his pain was great. In chapter 3, the first words are spoken, a lament from Job, and then some less than useful counsel from his three friends. And that goes on all the way through chapter 37. From chapter 3 to 37 are these, sometimes they're called speeches, but they're just long pronouncements where Job is trying to explain, "This is what I feel in the midst of it." And then his friends begin to give their best counsel to say, "Well, the reason that this terrible thing has come upon you, the reason your child has died, the reason that you've lost all your wealth, the reason that you are in such suffering, the reason you're depressed." And their counsel's terrible. It's abysmal. They're rebuked by God later, as we'll see, because God was unhappy with the word that they gave to him. But in the midst of this suffering, which is too lengthy to go in great detail, I'd like to surface a number of principles that may help us as we try to travel through the losses of our life. I think Job is recorded for us in order to underscore some principles that help us to build the foundation for hope, perhaps before you're in it. If you're in it this morning, I hope you'll be able to hear what these principles may say to us. I'm guided this morning by the help of a great theologian whose name is D.A. Carson. He is a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and a prolific author. His book entitled, How Long, O Lord, on the Problem of Pain and Suffering, is a very helpful book, which I commend to you. How Long, O Lord. It is both theologically insightful and pastorally, it's merciful to us in the midst of our pain. Number one, I think the book of Job helps us to understand again, in another way, in another place, that suffering is within the realm of God's sovereignty for our life. It is within God's sovereignty for us to experience these seasons of suffering and sorrow of great measure. And from the opening description of some kind of arrangement between God and Satan, and the concluding summary at the end of the book of God's perspective, it's clear to us that God is fully aware of Job's suffering, and in fact, more than that, it's impossible not to say that God is behind his suffering in some responsible way. And I remind you of the first psalm we looked at in this series, Psalm 42, verse 7, where David, or whoever was writing Psalm 42, it might not have been David, said, Lord, your breakers have fallen over me. And we understand that ultimately, in the sense, the God who could have prevented all of these tragedies that befell Job and the tragedies that befall your life, could have prevented them, was there. You say, how do I reconcile that with his goodness? Perhaps not in this moment, you can. But perhaps by the end, or by the end of your life, you will. It's challenging. Here's what we say. What we say is that God was present. And he was aware of Job's suffering, and in the ultimate sense, his hand was in it. So much so that at the end of the book, perhaps you'll turn here in chapter 38, God begins to speak to Job in some kind of explanation. And to be honest with you, Job is asking the question that we all ask when we suffer. It's the question what? Why? 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 And it's interesting. You should understand that God does not answer this question. Why? What he does say, beginning in chapter 38, in verse 2, is who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, Job, and I will ask you, and you tell me. Are you questioning me? Let me ask you a question. I'll ask you many questions. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Who stretched out the line in it? Were you there when its bases were sunk, when its cornerstone was laid, when the world was formed? Were you there? Why, God? Now, those of us who, this may come to your mind as saying, but Job is asking a real question, why? And God says, wait a minute, let me start here. Were you around when I did all of this? The answer is no. What's God saying? You cannot have the why. I cannot tell you the why. I will not tell you the why. Sometimes we understand the why in our suffering. Sometimes we don't. What we understand is God is saying, I was there. I was over it. I am who I am. I am the sovereign one. I am over it all, as great as it is. And that's a principle that is very important to underscore before the suffering experience, isn't it? Because when you're in the midst of it, it's hard to say, well, God, if you are as sovereign as you say you are, then why? Second principle I would give you in the midst of this, in terms of establishing a foundation to pass through the dark valley, is that sometimes, sadly, the innocent suffer. Sometimes the innocent suffer. And this comes against everything in our framework spiritually in terms of justice and equity. And yet I think Job is written for us to understand that in this fallen world in which we live, sometimes the innocent suffer. I think the reason that God puts in the chapter 1 that Job was blameless, he was righteous, he was a blameless man 3 times, is that it is meant to underscore for us that those who do what is right sometimes still suffer because the world is fallen. And ultimately, we who have a theological framework understand that this is because the world is under the curse and the world has fallen into sin, and because we are infected with a world not as God intended, but because of the consequences of the sin of mankind, sometimes the innocent suffer. This is not how God intended it to be, but it is the way it is for this period of time. In between, sometimes the innocent suffer. It's difficult for us to process and raises our sense of injustice. But it is clear from the life and testimony of Job that sometimes the innocent do suffer. In other words, there is some suffering that occurs unprovoked by causation. Oh, the reason this happened is because of this thing you did. Job's friend don't know this yet, and they are rebuked at the end of the chapter for blaming Job, that the reason these things fell to him was because he did something. He must have some secret sin in his life, and that's why it happened. And that's not what God reveals to us at all. We cannot stop here without saying, in conclusion of this point, that we have someone who is the one who suffered most unjustly for us. Right? It's impossible to stop at this point that sometimes the innocent suffer without acknowledging that the Son of God, who himself was sinless in a way that far transcended Job's blameless reputation, who went to the cross and bore our sins in his own body for us and carried them away as the suffering of the innocent. And that helps us understand our suffering. Were our God not able or willing to pass through suffering for us, it might be challenging. But those of us who suffer innocently, who are wronged by those who hurt us, abuse us, speak evil against us, or lie to us, cheat on us, those of us who go through those suffering, betraying experiences, are comforted to know that we have a Savior who came out of the splendor of heaven to come to earth and to bear the weight of the world in innocent suffering in order to bring us salvation, right? Sometimes the innocent suffer, and we are comforted by our Savior, if not immediately, by the long view. Third principle that I think will help us is this, is that God can handle our questioning in the midst of our suffering. And Job goes to great lengths eventually to question God and to ask him and to lament to God, why is this happening? And I want to encourage you that if you are in the midst of a suffering experience, God can handle your questions. It's worth noting that God does not commend Job's wife for cursing him. But we're careful to not judge her who suffered the same losses, went through the same valley of the shadow of death as her husband. She's not commended, but it is one response that people have. Job did not do that. And we get the sense that God embraces him even in his questioning of the unjust suffering. He can handle that. What he didn't handle well was the 3 men who kept saying, this is the reason all this happened. And if you have your Bible, you might look to chapter 42. Chapter 42, it all comes full circle in conclusion. And Job answers God and says, now I know you can do all things. I know that there's no purpose of yours that can be thwarted. There's Job's acknowledgement. You are a purposeful God, and I can't thwart your purpose. You are the sovereign one Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I declared what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. This is Job speaking back to God. I was talking about things I didn't know about. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, God, you instruct me. I have heard you with the hearing of my ear, but now I have seen you. Therefore, I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. All I can do now that I see you in a greater way is to repent and ask your forgiveness for my questioning. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Okay, Job's come through and he's understand. He's come through these questions and I can handle that, but you have not responded. God can handle your question. I would encourage you not to sin against God by blaspheming him in the midst of your suffering, but he can handle your question. Lastly, a principle to perhaps help guide us through this is that we acknowledge there is a bit of mystery in all of our suffering. This has perhaps already been stated, but let me say that sometimes there's just left the question, I do not know. And mystery and unresolved issues are what we will carry through our life and into heaven. And then we will no longer see through a glass dimly, but face to face. And then it will be clearer to us. I don't know what God will do in heaven, but I suspect that he is going to unveil purposes and things about himself that today we are unable to know. And I hope that you'll be able to hold on that through suffering there is mystery. And how should I then respond to that? My suggestion is that you respond as did the children of Israel, at least in voice, though not always in life, much like ourselves. I choose the Lord, and I will serve him, whate'er befall. Or, I will build my house upon this rock, and I will not be moved. Though the rains come down and the winds shake and my house be threatened, I will stand on this, that God is my God, Christ is my Savior, and I hope in him. And that you will not be alone in the midst of your suffering, but you'll come out and ask for help and let others walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And whatever valley you're in. Because truly the foundation for our hope is Christ. And to walk with others who believe that perhaps more strongly than you do at this moment would be really good for you. The foundation of our hope is that God is there in the midst of it. And I ask you to come and to pray with me this morning that we would be able to say, God, our hope is in you. We put our hope in you, whatever befall. Let's pray together. God, I ask today that you'll lead us to trust in you, whatever the depth of darkness, whatever the challenge, the uncertainty that is ahead, or which we are now in. God, I pray that you will lead us as Job said and journeyed through. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We listen to the words of Jesus and we respond as wise men and women, and we place our faith and hope upon this rock. Lord, we trust you today. Pray that you'll awaken our faith to rest in you, whatever circumstance we are facing today. We trust in you. In the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.